Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
At this time, I'd invite you to please take out of your bulletin your Grow, Pray, and Study guide. There is a place for you to take notes during today's message, and I'd like to encourage you to do that. There will be several things that I think you'll learn today that you didn't know before, and I trust at least one or two places where you feel like the Scriptures are speaking just to you in your life situation. So write those things down so you can remember them. On the inside, you'll find our prayer guide as well as our daily study guide, and during the season of Lent, we're inviting you to read through the accounts of the events of the last week of Jesus' life. And so we've set them out for you in the study guide. If you're watching online, I'd like to encourage you to download our study guide. You can do that. There should be a link right there on your browser. And you can follow along and read the Scriptures this week on your own. And by the way, we welcome you joining us for worship here also. Well, today we begin the season of Lent, and as we begin the season of Lent, we're formally beginning our sermon series focused on the final week of Jesus' life. And we've rearranged the order of Lent just a bit. Usually we celebrate Palm Sunday at the end of the season of Lent. This year, we celebrate at the beginning because that was the first day of the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey in the triumphal entry. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. He cleansed the temple, and then he left that place, and the leaders in the temple were determined to put him to death after the events of that day. So that's where we begin our story today. I remind you that an underlying theme of the Gospels is that Jesus is the King, the kingship of Jesus. He preaches and teaches about the kingdom of God. He lays out for us what life looks like as a subject in the kingdom of God, and he himself is the long-awaited messianic king. We learned last week that the word Christ is not his last name. It is a title. It means anointed one. It means king. And so the story today in Palm Sunday is about the entrance of the king into Jerusalem, where the palace was. And in this case, the palace was the temple that belonged to Jesus' father, his father's temple, his father's house. And he's entering into that palace, and we'll see what happens in just a few moments when he enters there. Now, let me remind you, last week we started this sermon series by looking at the journey that Jesus made from Samaria to the north, from Galilee to the north through Samaria and finally into Judea. Last week we left Jesus at Jericho, and that's where he spent the last night of his life outside of Jerusalem. He then moved from Jericho on that first Palm Sunday morning. Jesus and his disciples would have left there probably about daybreak, about 6 in the morning. They left and they began the 16-mile trek to the city of Jerusalem. That would have taken them about 6 hours because it's a very difficult journey. Now, we thought it might be helpful for you to have a chance to actually experience that journey for yourself. And using Google Earth and satellite technology, we're going to take you from Jericho to Jerusalem. Let's take a look at the video screens. And here you'll see we begin, there's the Dead Sea to the right, and now we're at the city of Jericho, the modern-day city of Jericho, built on the ancient ruins. Jesus begins the journey with his disciples, and they travel through the wilderness of Judea, and this is what the wilderness of Judea looks like. You can see now why it took 6 hours to travel the 15 or 16 miles. The traveling across the hills, a very arid and desert land, wilderness of Judea, the hillside of Judea. They finally come to the last of the hills before they arrive at Jerusalem, and that's the hill that you're about to see. This is the Mount of Olives. And as they travel over the Mount of Olives, they come to the top, Jesus mounts a donkey, begins to descend down the Mount of Olives, and then he'll come to the Temple Mount, which today is the home of the Dome of the Rock, that is the third holiest Muslim shrine. But where the Dome of the Rock stands today is where the temple stood in Jesus' day. And what Jesus saw as he came to the top of the Mount of Olives is the image that you see behind me in the banner. He would have seen that temple, the great temple that Herod had reconstructed. It was his father's house. It was the palace that belonged to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is what he sees as he's coming into Jerusalem. Now, Jesus has already prepared for this journey. And we see that. It's not just a miracle that takes place when Jesus sends two of his disciples ahead to find a donkey. He has prearranged for a donkey to be ready for him. Now, this is interesting. Why does he ask for a donkey now? He's just walked 16 miles, 6 hours. You would have thought he would have asked for a donkey at the beginning of the journey. But this isn't about Jesus' personal comfort. This is a sign that he's giving to the people in Jerusalem. He is making clear that he is the long-awaited messianic king. In case they didn't know it before, they're going to know it now. He sends the disciples ahead, get the donkey. They go, they bring the donkey to Jesus. Jesus mounts the donkey, and he begins to descend down the Mount of Olives. Now, this is a clear sign that Jesus gives. It was foretold by the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah says this. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey." 550 years earlier, the prophet Zechariah had said these words, speaking of a king who would come into the city. When the people saw Jesus mounting the donkey, they instantly recognized the sign. The disciples and others began to shout out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord!" And they began to cut off leafy branches, and they waved them in the air as they're singing these things. Now, it's a bit of a bizarre scene. You have to understand something of the historical background and the religious background to even make sense of it. So I'd like for us to understand why they did this, why they waved the branches in the air, why they shouted their hosannas to Jesus. And to understand that, we have to go back to a practice that takes place in the fall of the year at the Feast of Tabernacles. In the book of Leviticus, God commanded the Jewish people every year in the fall, at the time of the fall harvest, to celebrate the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, in which they would build for themselves little huts. And they would remember that there was a time that they wandered in the wilderness without a homeland, and they lived in these kind of huts. And to the present day, your Jewish friends who are active in synagogue build these little huts for themselves during the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. As a part of that, they repeat the Psalms 113 through 118. The 118th psalm has a phrase in which the psalmist cries out, "Save us or deliver us, O God." And the Hebrew word is Hosanna. And when you get to the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, it's called the Great Hosanna. And the people recite these words, the "Deliver us now, O God," "Help us" or "Save us now." And they're commanded to take the branches from leafy trees. They're commanded to take the willow tree and the branch from the myrtle tree and the palm branch. And they're to bind them together, and they're to wave them overhead, and to say, remember that they had lived in huts, and as they are calling for God to deliver and save them. And so these two things were associated together, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Great Hosanna, and the waving of the branches. And they would do this seven times around the temple or the synagogue on that last day as a way of calling out for God's deliverance. They would take the palm branches, and they would wave them in this way, The palm branch would not have looked like this. Actually, it would have been almost sword-like. It was still closed. And they would take these, and they still do this to the present day. The Jews at the Feast of Tabernacle do the same thing. They would wave the branches above their head this direction, and then this direction, and they would cry out the Hosanna, and that would be saying, "God, deliver us and be our king from the north to the south, from the east to the west. Reign over us and deliver us and be our king." And so this is how they would have been shouting their hosannas. Now, I have a photograph of modern-day worshipers in Jerusalem who are doing the same. You'll see the branches, what looks like a spike or a sword is actually the palm branch that's still closed, along with the myrtle and the willow, and they're crying out the hosannas. You can go on YouTube and actually watch this happening in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. So, this is taking place. Some scholars, because this happened at the Feast of Tabernacles, have wondered if the gospel writers have it wrong and Jesus is entering Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall instead of during the Feast of Passover in the spring. But all four gospels tell us it was in the Passover. And I learned this week, it was interesting, talking to Rabbi Alan Cohen. I had asked him to read this passage and tell me what he saw in it. And he said, you know, what's interesting is that many Jewish people save these branches that they have at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they use them again at the Passover, and they symbolically sweep out their homes with these branches. And so he said it's entirely likely that people would have still had these left over from the Feast of Tabernacles in the springtime when Jesus began to descend the Mount of Olives, coming to be king. And because that prayer that's said on the last day, the Hosanna, the deliver us, ties in with the coming of the Messianic King, it all sort of fits together. Now, one last thing to remember as we reflect upon this, a little bit of history, if you can just hang with me for a moment, just a brief bit of history. 165 years before the birth of Christ, there was a king who came and took control of or conquered the Holy Land. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Actually, his people had ruled over the Holy Land for some time. But his desire, he was from Syria, and his desire was that the Jews become more like the Greeks. He wanted to spread Greek culture across the land, and he wanted the Jews to give up some of their customs and to begin taking on or adopting the Jewish customs. The Jews rebelled against this and rebelled against his leadership, and consequently, he brought his troops and invaded Jerusalem. He went into the temple, and he set up an altar in the temple to God, and there he offered a pig to the god Zeus. And as he offered this swine, an unclean animal, in God's temple, but he offered it to Zeus and set up the altar to Zeus, this was the ultimate act of humiliation for the Jewish people, and it enraged them. And there was a father who had three sons, and this family began a revolt against the Seleucids, the Antiochus Epiphanes and his people. They first led the revolt to cleanse the temple, and they cast out the Syrians from the temple area and from most of Jerusalem, and they went in and they cleansed the temple. And when they cleansed the temple and they rededicated it to God, the Jewish people continued to celebrate that day in the Feast of Hanukkah. Hanukkah is about the cleansing of the temple that happened in 164-165 BC, with this family. Now, the family became known as the Maccabee family, and Judas Maccabee was the older of the brothers. When he had cleansed the temple and then left Jerusalem, came back to Jerusalem, the people who had been unable to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles under Antiochus Epiphanes and the Seleucids gathered their branches together, and they hailed him when he came back to Jerusalem, waving their branches and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So they did this to welcome him as the king who had cleansed the temple and had overcome Israel's enemies. 24 years later, his little brother, Simon Maccabee, did the same thing. He displaced the Syrians and the Seleucids entirely from the land. And when he came back into Jerusalem, they waved their branches again and they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and they hailed him as their king. Knowing this, when you read the story of the people of Jerusalem taking their palm branches and waving them and crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," what do you think they were saying to Jesus? What kind of king were they hoping he would be? Were they not saying to him, "Do what Judas did, Jesus. Do what Simon Maccabee did, Jesus. Cleanse this area of the Romans. Cast out our oppressors and the occupying forces of the Romans. Help us not ever to pay Roman taxes again. And restore the glory of Israel. Jesus, do it now. Save us now. Hosanna to the Son of David. Do it again, Jesus, what Simon and Judas have done before you." This is the king they were expecting. And this is what they were crying out on that day. Now, we learned last week that over a 150-year period of time, there were dozens of would-be messiahs who came to do exactly what the people were hoping for, to lead the people in an open rebellion against the Romans and to cast out the Romans. But Jesus was not one of them. Jesus had a different way. He was calling them to a different kind of kingdom, a kingdom that transcends all race and boundaries and geographic areas, a kingdom of the heart in which people are following God. And he laid out for them a very different path, a path that would have led to peace. But they didn't understand that. Jesus would ride into Jerusalem, and because he would not be the king they were looking for, they would freely and willingly turn their backs on him by Friday of that week, because he was not doing what they had anticipated, what they hoped for. He was not answering their prayer, "Hosanna," at least not as they intended. So we come to Jesus coming down the mountain. He comes halfway down the Mount of Olives, and he hears their hosannas, and he looks over the city of Jerusalem, and he pauses and he begins to weep. What a strange thing for Jesus to do. He only weeps twice in the Gospels. He doesn't weep when people have rejected him. He doesn't weep when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he's crucified. He doesn't weep as they're nailing him to the cross. He doesn't weep as he hangs from the cross. He weeps two times. He weeps when his good friend Lazarus dies and he sees the grief of all the people around him. And he weeps as he looks over the city of Jerusalem coming down on the donkey. Now, the place that he stopped to weep is marked by a small chapel now. I have a photograph of it. It's the Dominus Flevit Chapel, which means "the Lord wept here." And it's shaped like an inverted teardrop. If you come halfway down the Mount of Olives, some of you will be with me in a couple of weeks to see this place. And then as you go inside the chapel, there is a window that overlooks the city of Jerusalem. You can see the Dome of the Rock there in the foreground. And it looks out over this place where Jesus would have stopped, where he would have wept as he looked at the city of Jerusalem. But why does he weep? Why can he not control himself? He begins to weep over the people there. Well, Luke tells us in this passage of Scripture. He says, "As he came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God. Jesus weeps as he looks over the city of Jerusalem because he knows what's going to happen. He knows they are going to reject the path that he lays out for them. He knows that they're going to follow others who will take up the sword and rebel against the Romans. And he knows that when they rebel against the Romans, they will be utterly crushed. Jesus knows that within 40 years, the city of Jerusalem would lay in ruins. And as he looks over the city of Jerusalem, sees the holy city and the temple, and sees in his own mind what's to come, he weeps for the people who are there. Now, let me just remind you a bit of what is about to happen. Jesus will be crucified, dead, raised from the dead. A band of people will continue to follow him. Most of the Jews will not. They will continue to wait for a Messiah who's going to overthrow the Romans. And in AD 66, there are three different would-be Messiahs who are going to try to lead the people in open rebellion against the Romans. They're actually in conflict with one another. And the rebellion starts to the north and in the south. And so you have in Galilee and also in Judea this open rebellion against the Romans. There were some initial victories that took place. And when word got back to Rome, Rome sent the 10th Legion, some of their best troops. They sent them to Jerusalem, led by the next emperor of the Roman Empire. And they marched first into the northern regions, into the regions of Galilee, and they began their destruction there, killing many Jews before the Jews surrendered in the north. The Samaritans had already declared a truce with the Roman Empire, and so the Roman legion continued through Samaria, and they finally marched onto Jerusalem. And they arrived at Jerusalem and surrounded the city. Now, the city walls were a barricade that kept them out to begin with, and all of the rebels fled there to Jerusalem. They had their own infighting in these different sects within the city of Jerusalem, which helped their downfall occur. They held up in there for 3.5 years, during which time they consumed most of their food and there was a severe famine inside. When the Romans began to build ramparts up to the city walls to try to destroy the city walls and invade the city, there were some who began to escape. And as the Jews tried to escape, the Romans would capture them and they would crucify them. They crucified so many Jews that the entire city was surrounded by crosses. And they would have to take them down to erect more crosses because they were crucifying so many Jews. Finally, in August of 70, the Romans invaded. They breached the walls and they invaded the land. As they did, they went into the temple and they took all the holy things, the valuable things, and they carried them away to Rome. They took 90,000 slaves among the Jews back to Rome as booty to demonstrate their victory. And then they slaughtered 1,100,000 Jews. Children, youth, adults, men, women. Then they burned the city to the ground. They took the stone buildings and they tore down the stones. They even ripped up the foundations of some of the buildings. So Josephus, the Jewish historian, when he comes to Jerusalem several years later, said that you wouldn't believe that there was once a magnificent city here when you see the ruins that are left behind. This is what Jesus sees as they pursue the way of the sword. Some of you went with us to Rome a few years ago, and in Rome you'll see the Arch of Titus, which was erected to celebrate the victory. This is in Rome celebrating the victory of the Roman legion against the Jews, and you'll see the soldiers are carrying the menorah from the temple and other temple furnishings, as well as leading the slaves that they bring back. So the celebration of a great victory over a people who were crushed. Now, I want us to be clear. There are two paths that are laid out before the people. Jesus recognizes this. In fact, there's still two paths in life. There is a narrow path that's hard and difficult, but it leads to life. It is the way of peace. And there is a broad path that's wide, and it leads to destruction. One path leads away from God, and the other path leads towards God's kingdom. One path is a path that will offer hope and joy and life, and the other path will not. But the other path is so appealing. It's the one that we find makes sense. It seems logical. It's what inside our hearts yearn for is the broad path. And so Jesus is saying, choose this path. And you know how he laid out the path already for the Jews. He'd already told them, this is what you're supposed to do. We'll conquer the Romans, but we'll conquer them with sacrificial love and not with a sword. And so he gave them these rules of the kingdom. He says, when the Roman soldier demands that you carry his pack for a mile, what are you supposed to do? Carry it a second mile. When they demand your coat, you give them your cloak also. When they strike you on the cheek, what are you supposed to do? Turn the other cheek. You're supposed to love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, do good to those who wrong you, show mercy to those who require or need your forgiveness, even if they haven't asked. This is what life in the kingdom looks like. And in this way, Israel would defeat her enemies. She was called to be the light to the nations, to show the rest of the world how human beings are meant to live. And it is the only path that leads to peace, but they could not see it. He says, oh, Jerusalem, if only you knew the way that leads to peace. But you would not. No, it would be the sword. It would be the revolt against the Romans. It would be the desire to not pay taxes anymore. It would be the desire for glory and fame and wealth and all the things that would come when they were their own kingdom again. And God says, I don't care about that stuff. There's a way that I intended human beings to live, and this leads to peace, and this does not. I mean, you see that to the present day. I mean, in Israel to this day, you have the Palestinians who had been living there for hundreds and hundreds of years, and they feel that they're oppressed, and the Jews are the occupying power. This is the Palestinian perspective on things. And the Palestinians think, you know, at least some of them, we'll be free if we could overthrow the Jews and send them into the sea. And so they send suicide bombers into the Jewish territories, and they fire their Qassam rockets. But what does that do? Does it bring peace? It can't. And so the result is that the Jewish people, seeking security, surround the Palestinian territories with giant walls and barricades and send the F-16s flying in to destroy Hamas. And what does that do? Does that bring peace? No, it creates more suicide bombers, and the cycle of violence continues. Because the only way out is to love your enemies. But that doesn't make any sense to anybody. I mean, this is true in Pakistan and Iran and Iraq, and it's true in Mexico right now with various... It's true in all dimensions of life, though. It's not just about violence. It's about a whole host of other things. I was speaking with a man some time back, one of our members who was describing what was happening in his son's life. And he loved his son so much, and he begins to tell me how his son had got messed up with drugs, and he'd started taking drugs, one kind of drugs, and he became addicted, and he went into harder drugs and became even more addicted. He dropped out of school. He no longer could hold down a job. Now he was doing illegal things in order to support his habit. Then he was associating with people who were very dangerous kinds of people. His health began to deteriorate, and this father begins to sob as he's telling me these things. He begins to weep over his son. Because he sees that there's a path that would lead to life for his son, that would lead to peace and joy and hope for his son, but his son is taking this other path, and it's leading to destruction. There are two paths in life, and Jesus calls us to take the narrow path, and in a myriad of ways, when we take that path, we find joy and peace, and when we stray from the path, ultimately we find pain, heartache, separation from God and others. Lent is a time where we ask the question, am I on the right path? Am I still following on the journey with Jesus, or have I begun to stray from the path? This week, I saw an example of what the path looks like. One of our staff members, Melissa Villanueva, works in worship, but she also has had a career developing videos, developing documentaries, and she's been putting together a documentary for PBS right now on roadside memorials. You know, the crosses that people erect on the side of the road when someone dies in an accident. And so she's traveled around the world finding out more about the phenomenon, the sociological phenomenon. And she described in our staff chapel a family that she'd met in Mexico, the Sanchez family. And this couple had several years ago been involved in an automobile accident. A woman was driving and was driving intoxicated. Her car crossed the median and slammed into their car. And their twin boys, 12 years old, were killed. They survived the accident. The woman who was driving the other car, she was killed. And they had set up a roadside memorial for their sons. And they maintained this memorial, and they talked about, as they were trying to communicate, you could tell the grief that still is so present with them, and the flowers that they set up, and the lights that they've set up next to these crosses to remember their sons. But what took my breath away was when they described the fact that they had also created a memorial for the woman who had killed their sons, the driver of the other car. And they said, this woman too was someone's daughter. And she also was a child of God. And she'd made a terrible decision that had tragic consequences in their life that they could never recover from. But they had a choice. They could hate for the rest of their lives, or they could remember that this woman too was a child of God. They take flowers to her cross at the same time they take flowers to their son's crosses. Now, I have a hard time even fathoming how you can do that, but for them, it was determination to follow in what they understood to be the footsteps of Jesus. And let me ask you this question. Which of those two paths, the one that would lead to continued hatred towards this woman who had died, or the one that led to creating a memorial for her, which of those two paths leads to peace? In which one would they find any hope of healing in their heart? On a totally unrelated subject, but one of our members I was visiting with this week, she works for Sprint, and in her department, they were waiting to hear who would still have a job and who wouldn't, and most of her department would be eliminated. And so she said the last month or so has been very stressful and a lot of anxiety, and she said, I was praying last week, and she said, while I was praying for the first time in my life, I heard God speak to me. She said, I mean, directly speak to me. I've heard God speak through songs and sermons, but I mean, I really felt God was speaking just to me while I was praying. And I said, what did God say? And she said, well, what he said brought me such peace. I said, well, what was it? He said, don't worry about yourself. Help other people. Help other people. And she said, suddenly I felt this peace that even if I lost my job, somehow he was going to take care of me and I was going to help other people. And if I had something to do, I had a mission, I was going to help other people, somehow it was going to be okay. I felt God assuring me, help other people, it's going to be okay. Well, that's the narrow path. Which path are you taking? And are there areas in your life where you've strayed from the path? Do you think that Jesus still weeps over nations today, over cities? Do you think he still weeps over people in our lives? Do you think there are times he looks at us and says, please don't do that. Please don't do that because it's going to lead to pain. Please come back. And here's what I know in my own life. There are moments I stray from the path. I don't even realize it at first. It just happens slowly and by degrees. And Lent is a time to get back on the right path. Where does Jesus weep in your life? Today is the day to come back on the right path. Now that leads me to just one last concluding idea. Jesus continues the journey down. He weeps, but then he continues the journey down to the city of Jerusalem. He passes across the Kidron Valley, and then he enters the temple courts in the magnificent temple of Herod. And the moment he does that, it becomes clear to the people who've been shouting, Hosanna, deliver us from the Romans, that he's here to do something other than that. Because instead of standing and giving a moving speech that rallies the people to revolt, he walks into the temple, and he begins to cleanse the temple. I mean, listen to how it's described in the Gospels. Then Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and seats of those who sold doves. This is a strange thing. You remember in another of the Gospels, it says he took a whip and he began to drive them out. I mean, Jesus is angry here. And his anger isn't directed at the Romans. It's directed at the people who are buying and selling and the people who are leading in the temple. Let me give you a little historical background on this so it makes sense to you. On the temple that we see here, you know that the inner courts were reserved for the Jewish men and then the priests. The outer courts were reserved for women, and also the broadest courts were reserved for those who are Gentiles, people from other nations who would stream into the temple to pray. And it was in those outer courts that the money changers had set up their tables and were changing money, exchanging currency, and the people were selling their doves and other animals. Now, when it came to exchanging currency, the priests had set up a rule that you had to pay a temple tax every year. Usually people would pay it when they came to Jerusalem around the Passover. The temple tax was about 2 days' wages. So you gave 2 days' wages to support the temple in addition to your tithes and offerings. Jesus didn't seem to have a problem with the temple tax. Here was the problem. The problem was that the priests had said that you had to pay the temple tax in a certain kind of currency. You just couldn't use any old currency that you had. You had to exchange whatever you had for the right kind of currency. You couldn't pay in Roman currency because it had the image of an emperor on it, and that would be a graven image. You couldn't present that as an offering. You couldn't just bring gold or silver. You had to bring the right kind of currency. Most people didn't have the right kind of currency, so when they came into the temple courts, not even outside the temple, but now this is inside the temple courts, it'd be like if we set up currency exchanges right here in our sanctuary. When you came in, and it would be like we said to you, you need to give your tithes and offerings, but you need to pay in Church of the Resurrection money. And so you have to exchange your currency, whatever you have, for Church of the Resurrection money. And you might say, okay, well, And it sounds kind of strange, but I'll be happy to do that. And then we would say, oh, and by the way, the people who are exchanging currency are like any other currency exchange. They need to be paid for exchanging the currency. And then if me and Pastor Karen and other pastors got a little portion of whatever their fees were for exchanging the currency for resurrection money, are you following along here? So what was the fee for the currency exchange? If you've traveled overseas, you know this happens. You have to exchange currency wherever you go, and there's a little upcharge. Well, the upcharge was 3 hours' wages for a common wage earner. 3 hours' wages was the price to change your currency into what the priest would accept at the temple. Then there was this other little matter of if you didn't have exact change and you wanted change back, they charged you another 3 hours' wages in order to make change for you. Are you beginning to understand why Jesus is upset when he walks in the temple? Now, the doves that were being sold, the animal that people offered if they were poor was a dove, all right? If you had money, you offered something nicer as an offering. But if you didn't have money, you offered a dove as a sacrifice to God. Now, a dove outside the temple court sold for about 1 day's wages. But inside the temple courts, you were supposed to offer an animal that was perfect and unblemished. So if you wanted a certified perfect and unblemished animal, you had to buy it inside the temple courts. And the doves inside the temple courts, Barclay says, sold for 20 days' wages. 1 day's wages outside the temple, 20 days' wages inside the temple to be able to offer the sacrifice of a peasant or a poor person to God. Now you understand, when Jesus walks in the temple courts, he begins to turn over the tables of the money changers. He drives out those who are selling doves because they were stealing from the people. And the priests were being enriched by it. And so were the folks who were doing this work. And so Jesus quotes the prophet Jeremiah. He says, "You've taken my father's house that was meant to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of what? Thieves, a den of thieves. You've turned it into a den of thieves. You're stealing from the people. You're using God to enrich your pockets." Now listen, there was no problem with the priests being paid. They were used to, God prescribed that. It was the fact that somehow they decided they needed more. And here's what struck me as I was reading this and thinking about Lent. You know, the people who were priests, they started out on the right track. They wanted to serve God. They gave themselves to that ministry. The money changers, you know, and those who were selling doves, they started out thinking, we want to help people. We want to do a service to people. But somewhere along the way, they had allowed themselves to believe that they could take just a little more advantage of the people and a little more advantage of the people. And as they began to do that, they found themselves serving not God first, but money. You remember Jesus said this, you have to decide which is going to be first in your life. Is it God or is it money? He said that because that's a challenge in the first century, and it's still a challenge for us today. And how easily that becomes the most important thing in our lives. And Jesus said, one's going to be Lord and the other's going to be the servant. Which will it be? And you remember the Apostle Paul says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And that's what happened. These were good men who ended up compromising themselves. And here's what I began to think of. It's not just money. There's so many different areas in which, once more, we begin to compromise ourselves without realizing it. Even using our faith as a cover for doing things or thinking things that we ought not to be doing or thinking. And the season of Lent is a time of self-examination in which we say, God, what is it that you weep over in our lives? Lord, what is it in our temple? This is your temple here, your heart. What is it in your heart does Jesus need to cleanse? Because you've allowed things to sneak in, practices, thoughts, deeds that have no business being there, and you didn't even realize it. Where does Jesus need to cleanse our hearts? So these are the questions that I will leave you with today as we ponder these things. You know, if only the people had known the things that made for peace, they would have known that Jesus came to be a deliverer, but a different kind of deliverer. He came to suffer on our behalf. He came to cleanse us from our sins. He came to save us from ourselves and the path that we typically want to take. He came because he loves us. He weeps over us. And so as we move into the season of Lent, we cry out, understanding now what the word means, Hosanna, Jesus. Save us, Jesus, from ourselves. We recognize that sometimes he weeps over us and we ask, where have I gotten off track? And Lord, help me get right back on track again to follow in your footsteps and to be a part of your kingdom. And then we invite him to come and to cleanse our temple and to make us whole and clean and new again. Jesus' first sermon was this, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's still his invitation for us today. So I'd like to invite you to bow with me, if you would, in prayer. And as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, we begin the season of Lent today in repentance. Repentance is to be open to those things in our lives where we have fallen short of God's will and to And to finally ask God to change our hearts, to change how we think, to change the things that we do. We sin against him in thought, word, and deed, by the things that we have done and the things we should have done that we didn't do. And so I would invite you to take just a moment and say, Lord, please forgive me for the things that I have done or left undone. Wash me clean and make me do. And would you just name those places, if you can think of them, name those places where you might have strayed from the path. Invite him to set you back on the right path again. And if you can't think of any, simply say, Jesus, help me to follow you. Lord, you read us like an open book. You know our hearts. You know the things that we do in secret that no one else sees or knows. You know the places, oh God, where we deceive ourselves and where we stray from your path. Forgive us as a nation for those times that we have moved in directions that lead you to weep over us. Forgive us as individuals, Lord. Forgive us for the times that we have strayed from your path. We've walked away from you and your kingdom, and we brought pain to ourselves or to others. Lord, we ask that you would cleanse our temples, that you would wash our hearts and make them new, that you would help us to love you with our whole heart and to love our neighbors, to live as your people. Forgive those compromises that we've made, the ways in which we've fallen short of your will, and help us to faithfully serve you, you who are our King of Kings, and our Lord of Lords. Hosanna, Lord. Save us now. In your holy name, amen.